Good morning. You would open your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. Leviticus 23. We're going to give a brief review of the series we've been working on. We've shared some of it with you in times I've been with you. Egypt to Canaan, you may recall, is our series. I'm going to leave an additional outline here, a little chart, same as what we have behind us. Anybody like to make some copies? Got two or three there. But as we are looking at Egypt to Canaan, you may remember how this large study details how the children of Israel have been called as they came out of Egypt, being enslaved and in bondage, and how they were told it was time to go back to the land. And through the ministry of Moses, God used this man of God, Moses, to lead them what ended up being a 40-year journey back to the promised land. And so we had a different chart up a couple of months ago when I was with you that detailed the map and the journeys of Egypt to Canaan. And if you recall, the way we've outlined that study is basically looking at the books of Exodus and Numbers that would chronologically take us through Egypt to Canaan. Now, when we think of the 40-year journey, much of that is in a period of time after the spies went up from Kadesh Barnea and came back 10 of the 12 with a bad report saying, "Where's grasshoppers? We can't go in." In this, we see 38 or so years of wandering around. But as you walk through Egypt to Canaan series, we're reminded in the New Testament, Corinthians 10, that it's valuable for us as New Testament believers to look back at this experience and to learn from their difficulties and temptations and trials. Because we in the New Testament era, we that are saved, we are reminded that we have a way of escape, that we have the Lord Jesus, we have the Spirit of God living in us, and in the midst of our trials and difficulties, we have a way of escape. And so when we think of these things, in Egypt to Canaan, I break it down into the different wildernesses within the wilderness, is a way of outlining that. And so the first section, the first movement, would be while they're still actually in Egypt. That took us from beginning of Exodus and introduction of the man Moses on to the Red Sea there in Exodus 14. The second movement would be as we see them moving on into the wilderness itself after they've crossed the Red Sea, chapters 14 to 18 of Exodus. Now we're in this large section, the third movement. And this is when they are in the wilderness of Sinai, beginning in Exodus 19, on through the rest of Exodus, and actually the first into chapter 10 of Numbers, a large section. But if you recall, this section is when the Lord speaks to Moses and he gives to him the law. And we see that in different respects. We see the moral law, the Ten Commandments that we're all familiar with. We see as well the civil aspect, the details of specific issues of life and how they would deal with those with their neighbor and so on. But then the third aspect of the law, we think of the worship aspect, of the ceremonial, as we think about God's way of approach as he directed the children of Israel. Thus we think of worship. We see the parallels to the New Testament as we look to the book of Hebrews, for example, and we see that in Christ, oh, he's so much better than all that Israel was shown in the Old Testament. Those were just pictures of what we have in Christ today. And so in that time in the wilderness, he detailed through the tabernacle, that tent, that structure that he said to build after the pattern that he would show them. In the great details of the tabernacle, we see things concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ pictured and his church. We have another chart we've put up before with you outlining and showing kind of a cutaway view looking into the tabernacle and the details thereof. And so in this section of the way of approach to God, we see this last half of the book of Exodus is tied in with what we find in the book of Leviticus. Even though we walk through Exodus and Numbers to walk through Egypt to Canaan journey, we must tie in the book of Leviticus. It's part of this section in the way of approach to God as we see the tabernacle and these details they were given. And so in Leviticus 23, we have before us the seven feasts or holidays of Israel. Now they, of course, are still in this series that we're in, still in the wilderness. But the next generation not with Moses, but with the man Joshua, who is an assistant now to Moses. He will be the man that will be the captain there in the book of Joshua. He will lead them actually into the promised land. And there we see, once they're in the land, they have these details we're about to look at today as far as how to carry out their annual holidays, their feast, or their appointed seasons. It would parallel with their harvest times and the very practical things as far as their harvest and their provision and such. And so it's timely not only that we're here in this part of the series of Egypt to Canaan, but being the beginning of the year. We think of a calendar quite often. We just have to remind ourselves on our checks and in, on our bills and in everything we write to write 25 now and not 24. We're looking at a calendar. And so when we look at this series, we look at this message, it's a series in itself. We're to condense it this day just to an overview. But when we look to the feast, the holidays of Israel, not only do we see God's plan and calendar for Israel in the Old Testament economy, we see how it typifies a calendar for you and me. It typifies for mankind God's calendar from the cross to eternity. We want to explain that in a few moments. And so, again, the chart that I have copies of are the same as what we have behind me. And when we think about these seven feasts, we think about how it would be broken into three festival seasons. You know, we just have come out of our own festival season, you might say, Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's, a grouping, as it were. And so with the children of Israel, they had from their first to their seventh month, kind of the non-winter months, we see that it's Jewish calendar. We think of it as like April to October. And so in these three festival seasons, we see the details of these holidays. Just for reference sake, if you wanted to go to Deuteronomy 16, if we had time, we would turn there and see how these are broken down, the three festival seasons. But totally, we see the seven feasts with this. And so concerning this calendar, just a simple way to follow the chart. Many charts can be rather busy. So sometimes if you look at the color code or just the order of it, it clears it up real nicely. So basically think of it as three horizontal lines, left to right. This middle line identifies which feast we're talking about, which holiday we're talking about. So we go from the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, all the way through the Feast of Tabernacles. So you follow this middle row and you see the feast. You see the calendar that Israel had. Their first season, you see the first festival season was in this first month. Then we see the third month would be that second festival season. And then we see the seventh month, we see this last grouping in those last three feasts. And so as you follow the feast, you notice the scroll that identifies each one. We notice that below each scroll, we see a picture and an identification of what was going on historically during each of these feasts. And so therefore, we can study this. You'll notice here there's a bit of a break here, and that's very significant. The significance there we'll talk about in a moment, but we see the fourth, fifth, sixth months kind of in the middle of these holidays. A summer break, you might say. Well, not only do we look below, as it tells us the Old Testament historical purpose of each holiday, we look above. And this, for us that live in the New Testament era, for us that profess Christ as our Savior, we look at this period of time, or these applications, and see the great significance of how each one on God's calendar, not just what He had as a calendar for Israel annually, but what He has for mankind, from the cross to eternity. We find before us, as the Passover, for example, is a picture of the cross, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. Each of these feasts reminds us of important truths on God's calendar, from the cross to eternity. Now, you'll notice these are seven feasts. Now, when we think about seven, that's significant in God's Word. Many times we see seven. You might recall how, for example, in Revelation 2 and 3, another panoramic view. There we think of the church age itself. Not only were there seven literal local assemblies written to there in Revelation 2 and 3, but we see how there's great broader truth to that. But the seven churches of Revelation. Seven speaks of completion. The term perfection is sometimes used. You think in the prophetic book of Daniel, the 70 weeks of Daniel, important, paralleling with the study of Revelation. You think about the seven parables in Matthew 13, also very significant when looking at God's plan and program. You think about the seven pieces of furniture of the tabernacle that we looked at some other point. When you take the mercy seat and the ark and count that as two parts, you end up with seven aspects of the tabernacle furniture. You think about creation, 6 days of creation plus a day of rest. There's 7 days. Thus, today, we have a seven-day week. Other times, you could dig out other interesting connections with seven, like the many sevens at the fall of Jericho. You go to the next study, the book of Joshua, after Egypt to Canaan, as I mentioned, once they're in the land, that first battle there at Jericho, you see as they will go around seven times and so on. Many sevens in that study. But seven speaks of completion. And so I joke about it. I don't say it so much here lately, but we have seven children. And my wife and I was glad to say, well, Lord willing, things are complete. We have our seven, and the Lord's blessed us, and our quiver is full. And so thank the Lord, they've all graduated now. As of last week, they're all legal adults and out of high school. So we're happy there. But when we think about seven and the completion, and something is speaking of a completed, we find here these seven feasts reminding us of God's program, how perfect and complete it is from the cross all the way to eternity. You see the term mentioned sometimes, the eighth day, and that which would follow. And so after the completion, we see the eighth day. Oh, what a reminder of eternity. After the completion of God's program for man, what do we have? We see the eighth day, you might say. We see eternity. When we think about how we study God's word and seek to rightly divide the word of truth, we can use the term that's in the Bible of dispensation, meaning God's dealings in his stewardship. And so we see how God deals with man in different modes. And we associate that often with different time periods, but basically it's a mode of dealing. And so when you look at it from the cross all the way to eternity, once we see eternity begin, the new heavens and the new earth, and man can sin no more, oh, we see that is the eighth day. We see eternity beyond. You see, the dispensations, one way to acknowledge those is to think about how each dispensation is marked by the failure of man. You can go back to the fall in the garden, even back before, and you can go on and see the flood and go on and so on and so on. But eventually, we see in Revelation how when the Lord returns and how he sets things right, and he sets up his 1,000-year reign. But following this, as Satan is loosed at the end of that time, and once it will even fail in the millennial reign with Christ on the throne there in Jerusalem, man will still fail. But after that, in eternity, the eighth day, the week is complete, so to speak. There's no more failure of man. We see eternity. What an encouragement if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's a coming day when we that know him, we will be like him as it is. Not we won't be deity, but we will have new bodies. We will not be able to sin anymore. No more sin, no more darkness, no more crying. Just look at the many things in the latter part of Revelation that says won't be in eternity. The things that it says there will be no more sun, S-U-N, because the Lamb is the light thereof, for example. No more death, no more sickness, no more sorrow. Do you know the Lord Jesus today? Well, let's think about these seven feasts and what they mean to us in the New Testament era. When we consider this flow, as we just acknowledge one feast at a time, the Passover. Now, this speaks of the cross. You remember in this study, early on in Egypt to Canaan, we remember back in chapter 12, after Moses had been telling Pharaoh, based on what God had said, let my people go. And Pharaoh is a picture of Satan in that story. And there the people of Israel are in bondage. And there they are in bondage to this one, this king, this Pharaoh. He doesn't want to let them go. And yet we see finally, after all the 10 plagues, he lets them go. He changes his mind. He goes, sends his armies to the Red Sea to try to recover them. But of course we see death at that point. But right before that Red Sea event, we see the 10th plague, and that's the Passover. And you might recall there that those instructions were given to apply the blood of the lamb upon the doorpost and the door lintel, and the firstborn would live in each home. Those of the children of Israel applied the blood. And thus we see those in Egypt, Pharaoh on down, did not apply the blood, and thus their firstborn perished. And so we see a picture of the cross. There we see the application of the blood of the lamb. And we think about how they that by faith applied the blood, they lived. And so today we ask, today, is there anyone here that has never by faith applied, appropriated the value of the blood of Christ? And by faith, you've accepted the fact that he shed his perfect, innocent blood for you. He paid for your sins. And thus we're reminded of him and on the cross, that shedding of blood, the Passover lamb, death. And we're reminded of the death of Christ who shed his blood for you and me. John 1, as we're reminded, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Passover reminds us of the cross. Now, an interesting way to connect these studies is to think about different New Testament passages. When we think about the Passover, we can think about Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn there, if you would, please. Corinthians chapter 5. This New Testament book is Paul, by the Spirit of God, writing to the saints there at Corinth, and it says, beginning of the book, to all those in every place that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, a very important book concerning the gathering of the Lord's people. And it deals in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians about if there is sin that needs to be dealt with, if there's sin among the professing believers. And so in that context, we notice in chapter 5 and verse 7, we see this phrase. It speaks about, for even Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. You may see it in your margin that the tense there is was sacrificed. For even Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Oh yes, we're reminded of the Lord Jesus, our sacrifice. We see him pictured on the cross there in the Passover. But if you move on further in the portion before us, talking about sin and dealing with sin among professing believers, we see there it says this, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, leaven often reminds us of sin or evil in God's word. Put the leaven out. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You see how it permeates. If we allow sin, we see sin can become a bigger problem. And so with this, we go back to our next feast that they would carry out in their order for Israel, of the eating of the Passover and such, with this feast of unleavened bread. So for us, we see the typical meaning, how these two are not only historically tied in very closely together, we see the typical meaning we see very closely related as well. For you and me that have received the death of Christ as the only way of our salvation, we've received the Lord Jesus Christ, we, such as in that text, are exhorted to put out the leaven, that we're to live holy lives before God. And so we see that this reminds us of the communion of the saints. That is, those that have received the Lord Jesus, we're exhorted to live holy lives. Put the leaven out, as it were. Now let's go further in Corinthians and go to chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, if you would please. In this wonderful epistle, we see the gospel is brought out in chapter 1 and then again here in a very powerful way in chapter 15. We could call this the resurrection chapter. Here we see details about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and that this is a crucial aspect of the gospel. As we see in that key verse there, verse 3 and 4, speaking about how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Paul articulates here by the Spirit of God, using the word vain several times, saying if Christ did not die and rise again, our faith is in vain. But notice down in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So here we see the New Testament connection referring to Christ being our firstfruits of resurrection. As we see here before us, the third feast, the feast of firstfruits. And so we're reminded here again, historically we see these things concerning their harvest and so on. And you read the details of Leviticus 23 and we see that. But for overview's sake, we're not dealing with every detail. But for the typical meaning, Christ is identified as the firstfruits of resurrection. As you go on through that lengthy chapter of Corinthians 15, you're reminded that because of his resurrection, if you know Christ is your Savior, then there's the promise of your resurrection. And thus we have hope in him, that blessed hope and that assurance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we see the end of the text of that chapter 15. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? And it goes on to remind us about this great victory we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's resurrected. He did not stay in the grave. That Messianic Psalm chapter 16 reminds us that the Lord would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. He would not stay in the grave. So he is the resurrected one, as we see that pictured in the Feast of Firstfruits. And so, of course, with Israel, historically, we're thinking about their harvest in the early harvest time and such as this. We move on. That was the first month, that first festival season we talked about, and thus we connected it to Corinthians. Now we see the third month, which, by the way, in that middle month, is skipped, that second month, there was a provision. You can read about that in the Old Testament, about how that if ones were not able to be at the Passover, there was given a second chance. That's a neat study in itself there in that second month. But here we see this third month, we come to the fourth, this fourth holiday, this fourth feast, and we see the Feast of Pentecost. And so when we consider this, we turn to Acts chapter 2. So in Acts chapter 2, you see the beginning of the church age. You see how the Spirit of God, the Comforter that the Lord himself had promised when he was in the upper room with the disciples, and he spoke about how he must go away that the Comforter may come. And thus we see the beginning of that dispensation of the church that we live in today, there at Pentecost. So in Leviticus 23, it's detailed about how they carried out this feast. And yet we're reminded of the descent of the Holy Spirit in the beginning. Just like it's detailed in their historical account, there was that 50-day gap. Well, that also ties in with the connection here, bringing us to the day of Pentecost. We see the beginning of the church age. So when you think about what we've looked at thus far, these first four feasts are speaking of things on God's calendar for us that have already occurred. These are paths, as it were. We see this word completed. These four feasts speak of things that have already occurred. Now, with that, the latter three feasts are future events as we consider them. We'll look at that in a few moments. But notice something interesting, that these feasts, some of them are one-day feasts, and yet some are seven-day feasts. One neat application for that is this. When you see a seven-day feast, you think of something that's speaking of a more broader application. Whereas the one-day feast, we think of a very specific situation, such as the Passover. We think of the cross. That happened one time. As Hebrews reminds us, Christ died but once, a very specific time that will not be repeated again. He died once. We have already seen the resurrection pictured in the first fruit. That was a one-day feast. He rose and ascended back to glory. We see he resurrected one time. And thus we move on. We see the day of Pentecost. That's not something, even though in Christendom some people want to try to reenact Pentecost on a regular basis, but that was a one-day feast, and that happened in Acts 2, and now the church age has already begun. We can move on and see one day with the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. We'll get to those things in a few moments, Lord willing. But these seven-day feasts, let's notice how there are a couple of those. We've already identified how the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was a seven-day feast. And remember how that's a picture of not just the one point of his death and our conversion, But yet it's our lives as a whole. From the time we're saved until the Lord takes us on, either by death or by rapture, we have our Christian life and our Christian walk. That is a period of time. So thus we see a seven-day feast. Now, there's one more seven-day feast, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles. Here we think, and we're going to come to that in a few moments, is a reminder of that thousand-year reign of Christ. Oh, that's not a one-day. That's not a one-day event. That's a large period of time. And so it's interesting to note those distinctions between a one-day feast and a seven-day feast. So, picking back up, we've seen these feasts that typify things that have already happened on God's calendar for us, from the cross all the way up to the beginning of the church age. Now, before we look at these last three, notice here this summer break. Here we see a period of time which is between the fulfilled and the not fulfilled typical meanings of these feasts. That would be very applicable to us today in the sense that we are in the church age. We don't have a time period that we do not know the date when the Lord will return. We do not know when the end of the church age is, but yet we see a large period of time, typically speaking, between the beginning of the church age and when the Lord comes, and we'll talk about that in a moment, when he comes to take the saints away. But we find here this summer break for Israel on Israel's calendar reminds us of where we are today. We think of this present interval is a term used here, but we think of the church age. From the beginning of the church age until whenever the Lord deems it's his time to return, we see here we are. And what do we do during this time? It's a harvest time. It's a time to be spreading the gospel. It's a time to prepare, as it were, for the future. And it's time to spread the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if we were breaking this down into a series and doing one thing at a time and doing seven or eight messages, then we would spend time here looking with the example, perhaps, of the book of Ruth. And there with Ruth, we see provision and a lot of nice applications there to the gospel and such as that as well. And how the Lord, through that one Boaz that pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, both a Jew and a Gentile were blessed, both Naomi and Ruth. And thus we think about the time we are in. Now, during this age, whether you're born a Jew or a Gentile, if you come to know Christ as your Savior, you're blessed through the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're brought into his family, in the body of Christ. Oh, wonderful reminders of the truth of what the Lord Jesus has and is doing. And so with this, let's now move to the latter part of the calendar for Israel, as we see their historical followings on their annual holidays. And let's go back to... In a few moments, we'll try to tie up with Leviticus 23 and look at a couple of points. But first of all, as you look at these feasts that typify future events, the Feast of Trumpets. If you recall, some suggest this reminds us of the return of the Jews to the land. But this term trumpets brings our thoughts as well to how the Lord will call his own to be with himself. Those that have been saved by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us that are in this church age, there's a coming day, as Thessalonians chapter 4 reminds us, about a trump shall sound. Parallel with that chapter we were in, Corinthians 15, speaking of that mystery. As we think about the resurrection, and those of us that have been affected by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize that there's a coming day. We think of a trump that will sound. We know it as the rapture, is the term theologically used. In the King James, it speaks of being caught up. And so if you detail that study, you think about there is a trumpet that will sound one day. And so with this Feast of Trumpets, we think about the calling of his own to be with him. So once the saints, the church is caught up, we see these events that will follow. And so when you think about a trumpet, it's interesting, in this Egypt to Canaan study, at the end of this time when they're in the Sinai wilderness, we see in Numbers, it speaks about trumpets. Talks about how the different sounds of the trumpets would identify different gatherings of what the purpose of that gathering was, depending on the type of trumpet sound it was made. So that's interesting in itself. And yet we think about how the scripture reminds us of a trumpet. Even Revelation, after those seven churches are detailed in Revelation 2 and 3, and you turn to chapter 4, which begins the prophecy side of Revelation, there you see the reminder of a trumpet. And you think of that pictorially of how, yes, after the church age, we see the saints have been, at the end of the church age, are caught up to be with him. Oh, yes, so we think about the trumpet. Well, from here, the next feast for Israel is the Day of Atonement. As you see on this bottom row that speaks about what this means for Israel, we see this Day of Atonement is tied in here with these articles of furniture as we see in the tabernacle. Here is the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, as it were. And this would be the high priest. And so we learn in Leviticus 16 that only once a year the high priest himself could go in behind the veil inside that tabernacle, inside that tent. In the wilderness, as they erected it to begin with, we see how that instruction was given. The high priest, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our great high priest. You see, the Old Testament high priest, he had to go in on this Day of Atonement and bring in blood, as it were, for his sins and for the sins of the people. But the Lord Jesus Christ has never sinned. He could not sin. He's God manifest in the flesh. So we know him in the New Testament is our great high priest. Oh, he paid for the sins of the world, but he himself is spotless. But yet we think about how Israel had this Day of Atonement, this annual holiday. And when you read about that in Leviticus 23, it says several times, and they afflicted their souls. They afflicted their souls. It speaks of mourning, as it were. When we think about sin, there should be that sense of mourning and afflicting our souls. Once a year, they dealt with this particular holiday, this feast, the Day of Atonement. Blood was brought in by the high priest. But yet we think how there's a coming day, as we think of the typical meaning of this, is that the children of Israel, which Romans reminds us in this age, are, it's one of the New Testament mysteries, that they are blind in part. That most people that are of a Jewish background do not understand Christ as the Messiah. They have rejected him, and yet we see the veil is lifted away in Christ. And we see that how the blindness has gone away in Christ. There are ones that come to know Christ that are Jewish and become believers in the Lord Jesus. But by and large, we see that they're blind to the Messiah, how he actually did come already. They're waiting for him to come the first time. He's already come, and that was at the cross. Oh, but he's going to come back. In Revelation 1:7 speaks about how there's a time when he comes and every eye shall see him. Oh, we see he's coming the next time in power and in great glory. He came the first time in humility to pay for our sins. And yet he's coming back in power to set things right. Revelation 19, he'll come on that white horse. We have another chart that has Revelation that kind of walks through the chronology of these events in Revelation. But anyway, having said that, we see the Day of Atonement. It's interesting how back in Zechariah, the prophet spoke about how they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, in one sense, we see that was quoted in John as far as there near the cross of Calvary. And yet there's that sense of a future application about how they're going to finally realize he really is the Messiah. They shall afflict their souls. So finally, this brings us to the seventh feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. When you read about this seven-day feast and talk about how they would dwell in booths, that's how they would celebrate this feast in Israel's day, and a reminder of things that God had done for them as a people, and how they would dwell in booths. God had been their provision time and again, brought them out of the Egypt and so on, across the Red Sea and eventually over the Jordan River and so on. But we see they'd be dwelling in booths as a reminder of this for 7 days. And so we're reminding of another, typically speaking, another time of dwelling. Revelation 20 talks about how there's a time coming when Christ will be here on earth, and we see how he'll rule and reign for 1,000 years, and we see that dwelling here on earth. Oh, do you know him today? These future events are important, but of course, these events will occur after we have passed away. Do you know Christ as your Savior? We see here the Feast of Tabernacles, a picture of that millennial reign. Revelation chapter 20, 6 times it says 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Very specific period of time of dwelling here on earth. for us that know him as Savior, we can again appreciate the eighth day. We can appreciate eternity. Now, there's much that we could say about this, and I'll try to just not detail every bit, but just in closing, we were reminded at the beginning of Leviticus 23, if you'll read that at your leisure, it speaks in the first verses, early verses, about the term feast or appointments. That means holy convocations. And this can remind us of how we have appointments with God. We have holy convocations, as it were. We have these appointed seasons. And that is, as we come together and meet with the Lord, we have a holy convocation, to use that term. We have been instructed to not forsake the assembling together of ourselves together. We have an appointment with the Lord. We come together and remember him in his dying request. We break bread and remember him in his death. And thus, we should, as believers, live holy lives, putting the leaven out. The feast of unleavened bread is pictured in that. So I'd encourage you, as we think about these feasts and what they meant for Israel, but more importantly, what it means for us. God's calendar for mankind, from the cross to eternity. I pray that each one listening today trusts Christ as your Lord and Savior. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Perhaps one of the brothers could close us.